I think most of us would say that each of our lives has some very important benchmarks in them. There are things and events which we consider to be very memorable, which we want to remember. And in fact, we remember them by anniversaries. Not just wedding anniversaries, but anniversaries for all kinds of things. First date anniversaries. First kiss anniversaries. Baby's first steps anniversaries. Graduation anniversaries. Promotion anniversaries. And on we could go. Granted, there are some among us who are better at remembering certain anniversaries than others of us are. A husband's worst nightmare can come to life when his wife says, "Dear, do you remember what happened 23 years ago tonight at 8:30? All I can say is, buddy, you better remember something. At least make it up if you have to. But in all seriousness, there will come a time when none of those things will be important anymore. In the grand scheme of things, our time on this earth is relatively short. Recently, in fact, it was just this past Wednesday night, we had a conversation in our class in the auditorium here, and it brought to light some interesting points and some thoughts about lifespan. And in fact, Nick and I even followed up on that with a telephone conversation the next morning. You know, it's interesting that before the flood, back in Genesis chapter 6, the lifespan of man was pushing 1,000 years. Methuselah, recognized and remembered as the longest living man, 969 years. But Noah wasn't very far behind him. Noah lived 950 years. But then you begin, as you trace those patriarchs there, you see the beginning of a tapering off. For example, Noah's son Shem lived 600 years. His son Arphaxad lived 438 years. And then on down a couple of generations, we find a guy named Serug. And Serug lived 230 years. And then the last reference to a name in that particular chapter, chapter 11, is the name of Noah's father, Terah. Abraham's father, Terah, lived 205 years. And then in Genesis chapter 12, you read the beginning of the story of Abraham, and if you follow it through to its end, Abraham lived 175. So we started out at almost 1,000 years, and by the time of Abraham, it's down to 175. Joseph lived 110 years. Moses got back up to 120. Joshua, 110. King David. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how old King David was when he died, but you can do a little bit of the chronological math and you come to the conclusion that he probably lived a little bit over 80 years. And so you get to Psalm 90, a psalm that's attributed to Moses, and he says there that man's life shall be 70 years by reason of strength, 80. And then Psalm chapter 90, or Psalm 90, we talked about that Wednesday night too, didn't we? Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Folks, that's mighty good advice. Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Near the end of the New Testament, James reminds us of the brevity of our time here on this earth in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is short at best. But you know, it's also interesting that time is not really significant to God in the way that it is to us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Then he goes ahead and gives us this very important bit of advice. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. No, time doesn't mean the same thing to God that it does to us. In fact, Isaiah tells us that God dwells in or inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57, verse 15. So, when I say that a lot of these things in time that we're so careful to remember and to celebrate that are so significant to us right now won't really matter at all 1,000 years from now. Now, I'm not being mean or callous, but what we really should do is put aside all of the things that are insignificant insofar as the grand scheme is concerned, and take those things that are really important and pay some very close attention to them. Because you see, 1,000 years from now, it won't matter what kind of house you lived in. It won't matter at all what kind of car you drove or how much your income was annually or what kind of degree you may have had from which college. But 1,000 years from now, the spiritual decisions that you made today will be very important. Your relationship with God today, 1,000 years from now, will be very important. How you regarded His Word, His church, His Son. Obviously, these are the kind of things that have an impact on our eternal destiny. Now, in view of this discussion thus far, I think I have made it clear that there should be a certain sense of urgency that we all need to grasp. And I think we see it expressed in the text that I've chosen for us to study this morning in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, which says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." And you know, without even any understanding of the context of that verse, without really knowing exactly what the writer is talking about, other than just the face value of those words and what they express, there's an ominous sound to that. Indeed, it is an ominous statement. It's an awful thing. In fact, Jeremiah says, obviously, the time's up. It's too late. And on down in verse 18 of that same chapter, he says, "My joy is gone, my grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me." The distress that Jeremiah was feeling was essentially because God's people, the nation of Judah, had lived so long in their own way that they had no regard for God, no desire to be restored to faithfulness. And Jeremiah says, harvest is past. Summer's ended. We're not saved. There's a song that we sing sometimes, and sorry, Paul, I didn't think of this in time to get it to you. And I believe it takes a phrase out of this verse. The song says, almost persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Almost but lost. When harvest is past, when summer is ended, if we are not saved, it's too late. In spite of God's pleadings through Jeremiah and others of the prophets of that day, Judah had squandered their opportunities. They had delayed their preparations for what was ahead. They had refused to obey. As we consider the somber message of this text, I want us to take a closer look at those three aspects of time. Number one, let's take a look at the time of opportunity. We all know what opportunity is. But the dictionary says that opportunity is the favorable time or condition for doing something. As we say sometimes, when everything's right, when there is a favorable time, when there is a favorable condition, that's an opportunity. There are no words to sufficiently describe the frequency nor the magnitude of opportunities that you and I have to serve God in this land of ours. America has been called, among many other things, the land of opportunity. There is an aspect to our nation, especially that through the years, those in other lands and other countries have seen us and viewed this nation as the place where everybody can have an opportunity to work hard and to excel and be rewarded for their labor. And it's because of that concept of the land of opportunity that some of your ancestors and my ancestors came to this land from other places where they would never have had the opportunities that they have been afforded here. Indeed, this generation today stands upon the shoulders of those before who seized the opportunities in every aspect of life, but in a spiritual sense. It's even true that this land is such a wonderful land of opportunity because of our freedoms, because of the foundation that has been laid by our forefathers. It's worth appreciating. It's worth fighting for. It's worth voting for. Opportunity often comes to us more frequently in a land of prosperity, such as the one in which we live. There is great opportunity today because of our history. I want to share a recent email that I got from Brother Rodolfo Chavez, who is preaching for the church in Jalapa, state of Veracruz, Mexico. Some of you from this congregation have been with me there to visit those brethren in Jalapa. And anytime you can spend time with folks like that in a place like that, it's something that you'll remember for all of your life. Here's what Brother Chavez says. I'm going to read it to you just exactly as he writes it. I also want to let you know that if the Lord is willing, we will be meeting not in the same place anymore. You understand that. One of the members of the church offered us his house to meet in. He was baptized not long ago, and I'm glad to see him growing and always trying to do good things for the church. We, of course, are happy because we know this moving will help the church very much. A little over 2 weeks later, he wrote this. Brother, it is just two Sundays that we have met in the new location, and I can tell you that we sure needed to move. It is well located, and all our brethren feel happy and are attending with joy. We had a good attendance, and people who is just passing through stops for a while to listen. Brother Adrian, who is letting the church meet in his house, is a good new member and wants to grow and takes all chances to do good things for the work. He is a skilled man and knows how to do several things. I know you'll appreciate those words. You can't truly appreciate them as well if you've never been there and seen those folks. But let me ask you something. What if this church had to meet in one of our homes? There may be some folks here who remember the times that perhaps the earliest days of this congregation or other related congregations may have met in your home or someone's home. What if most of us didn't have an automobile and had to walk to worship services? Indeed, this is a land of opportunity, but because of the passing nature of time, the time of opportunity can get away if we're not very careful, just as it had for the folks in Jeremiah's day. Harvest was past. Summer was ended. And they were not saved. We must thank God every day for the time of opportunity. Now let's think about the time of preparation. It's very interesting that when you look up the word prepare in the Bible Concordance and count all of the references, you'll find it about 63 times in the Old Testament. In the King James translation, a quick glance at the usage of that word reveals that the majority of the times that it's used, especially in the first five books of the Bible, we call those the Pentateuch, the majority of times that you find the word prepare there in the first five books of the Old Testament, it's instructing to the matter of preparing the various elements of the sacrifices and the offerings and the various worship that was offered to God. Now, there's an important point in that fact, and that is that we should never, ever attempt to do anything for God without reasonable preparation. I know there are some times in spur of the moment when spontaneous things happen. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that we know that we need to do, the things that are regular parts of our daily lives and our lives and our relationship with God. There should never come a time that catches us unprepared in our service to God. Then as you follow those references through the Old Testament, you come to Amos chapter 4, verse 12. You'll find that God uses the word prepare in a very sobering warning when he has the prophet to say, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. It's hard to ignore the fact that it seems that our nation's economy just seems to get worse and worse, and our political situation seems to grow more and more unstable, at least on many fronts. And then you throw the threat of global terrorism into the mix, and We see more and more people today moving into the direction of making preparations for some kind of catastrophic earthly event. Well, leave it to reality TV to bring it right into your living room. Here's a quote from a recent article in the New York Times. Now hold on. You know me well enough to know I don't read the New York Times regularly as a matter of habit, but I searched for this one and found it. And this article was posted on March the 11th, 2012, this year. Here's what it says, and I quote, "Last month, the National Geographic Channel introduced Doomsday Preppers, a Tuesday night reality series about people who are stockpiling, arming, and otherwise preparing for some kind of apocalypse. Last week, it was the Discovery Channel's turn. Its new Doomsday Bunkers on Wednesday night is about a deep earth bunker company that builds underground getaways for the types of people seen in Doomsday Preppers." I did a little reading on that subject, and you know, some of those deep earth bunkers run up to $500,000 and beyond. Imagine the thought of spending thousands and thousands of your dollars on things like mission work and evangelism, spiritual outreach. I'm sorry, but something seems a little bit out of proportion here as we spare no expense for the things that are designed to extend our lives here on this earth and ensure that we enjoy it as much as possible. Everything from health care to retirement nest eggs, while the inevitable harvest draws closer and closer and summer is already beginning to fade away. Now don't go tell someone our preacher said that we should cancel our health insurance and give the money to the church, because you know that's not what I said. But compared to the amount of preparation that we make for our physical future, how much effort are we putting into the preparation to get prepared and to stay prepared for our spiritual future? Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white already unto harvest." And then, on another occasion, Matthew tells us that Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the time of preparation. Don't wait until the harvest is past. Third point, and then we're finished. The time of obedience. The reality is that countless numbers of people in this world will die without ever having heard the gospel of Christ. And you know what? That's my fault and your fault. Because God has entrusted us with the truth in His Word. And He has opened up the doors of opportunity for us, and He has helped us to see and to understand the kind of preparations that we should be making on our own behalf and on behalf of those around us to make sure that everybody's prepared to meet their God.
And if we aren't telling the world about it, their destiny is on our hands. We may one day hear those haunting words of that song. When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be. If any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me. But the reality is also that there will be even more people who have heard the gospel, who have seen it lived out and demonstrated in the lives of people around them, but for whatever reason, they have failed, they have refused to obey. The only thing that can be said is like Jeremiah said of the folks in his day, harvest is past. Summer's ended. We're not saved. You see, there is no excuse for not obeying the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many attempts have been made to seek justification and reason for not obeying, but there is no good reason. There is no such thing as a good reason for not obeying God. It wasn't one in Jeremiah's day, and there still isn't a single one today. The harvest is near. Summer's fading fast. Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? Is that belief strong enough that it motivates you to want to do whatever you can possibly do to please God? Then God says you must repent of your sin. You must confess Jesus as the Lord of your life and live that confession every day. And you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away, in order to become a new creature in Christ. If you haven't done that, the harvest is close. Summer's fading. If you have done that, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, and particularly if that unfaithfulness is public in nature, if it's something that is known, then it's important for it to be known that you're turning away from that. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we want to assist you in any way that we can. We invite you to respond as we stand and sing.